Today we are going to look at what is the next to the last of the messages I'll preach from 1 Timothy. We are in chapter 6, and we're going to look at what is a second doxology of praise. As we think about that, think about this for a moment. A man named J.B. Phillips wrote a book entitled Your God is Too Small. It was published in 1952, and Dr. Phillips is a noted author and writer, someone who has taught Greek and theology for decades before writing this book. And it was as a result of the overflow, I think, of his understanding of God's greatness that he wrote this book. But he says he also wrote it in response to what he saw in the culture of his day as a deterioration of the appreciation for the true character of God. He said some things had come to pass that he found most disturbing. That people had suggested unbiblical, man-centered views of God that gave rise to the concept of God being too small, in fact so small, that he was no longer worthy of worship. When God is viewed as a resident policeman who is there to simply manage your conscience, or when you see God through the haze of a parental hangover, as if some residue of sentimental dependence on a parent still clings to our thoughts. Others viewing him as the grand old man, a great power in his day but now old-fashioned, a God who's no longer adequate for our modern scientific times, a God that should be respected for what he was but hardly adequate to be engaged in a fast-moving and contemporary world. To see God as nothing more than meek and mild is to reduce him to a warm and fuzzy occupant of those times when we feel alone. To look at God as absolute perfection only promotes Christianity as a performance activity, and it produces in us nothing more than obedience to rules and leaves us with an anxious slavery that dogs our every waking moment, robbing us of the true and perfect freedom Jesus came to bring. To see God as the heavenly bosom, that is the God of our escape, the one that we cling to many times out of nothing more than immaturity. Or God in a box, he said. That is, God as nothing more than churchiness. I liked what Philip said about this. He said, it is the outrageous folly and damnable sin of trying to regard God as the party leader of a particular point of view. To see God as your managing director or a second-hand God that someone else donated to you, or the God who stands behind the booth to receive your personal grievances, or God that's always in a hurry, or God that is only for the elite, or God that is nothing more than a modern conception of our ideas that are born out of a commitment to government, success, efficiency, money, glamour, power, or security, all of which aren't gods at all. He said, if that is your God is too small. All of these perceptions of God are wrong. They ultimately lead us to the view that makes God small and makes us large. We can never experience the glory of God until we acknowledge the transcendence of God. We cannot know the peace of God unless we can rest in the sovereign power of God. And we cannot feel the security of true faith unless we can trust in the promise and hope of the sure return of Christ and his final judgment of sin and evil. For all of that, your God may be too small. And so we need to focus our attention again on transcendence that is worthy of praise. And we need to deal with the problem of having a God that is too small. I read this doxology of praise in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy in verses 15 and 16. It made me think in a way that I hadn't thought before of the unworthiness that we all possess, of the dependence that we all share, and of the arrogance to suppose otherwise, even for a moment. That maybe the reason that we do not praise Him, serve Him, worship Him, love Him, rely upon Him, trust in Him, is because we don't really understand or believe just how big He really is. Jesus went to the people and started preaching the kingdom of God. His forerunner, John the Baptist, had been making straight the way by calling people to repentance, by calling people to an awareness of their sin. It reminds me that in order for us to truly grasp, appreciate, and embrace what God has done through Jesus Christ, we must first hear the clarion call of the Spirit to repentance. For it is in repentance that we realize our limitation and we realize God's greatness. It clears the way, makes straight the path that leads us to a new understanding of who God is, of all that He has done, and how we are to relate to Him. The more we do that, the more we understand what John said as he was drawing to the close of his forerunner ministry. He said, "I must decrease so that he may increase." John said, for all of us, what the world needs is a much bigger God. God needs to be big. That's what transcendence means. It doesn't mean that he cannot be reached. It doesn't mean that he cannot be touched or understood. It does not mean that he cannot relate, for he has done all of that through Jesus Christ. But it does mean that God is not just the big guy in the sky. For when we devalue the person and work of our God in that manner, we are reducing Him to something that we intend to control on our terms. And it must never be. It must never be. But rather, we are here surrendered to His control on His terms. The transcendence of God is truly worthy of our praise. Look at the passage with me then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. It says, "Which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or ever can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." When Paul issues this doxology of praise, he does so on the heels of the promise of Jesus' certain return. He has said that Christ will appear, he will come again, and when he does, he is going to put all things in their proper place of perspective. He says, "Keep the commandment unstained, free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time." God is going to bring about that which will be the display of his glory and will be the final judgment of sin and evil, as well as the final glorification of all that he truly is, his transcendence, will be realized in a way that everyone will acknowledge, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There won't be any wondering about it or questioning of it or uncertainty with regard to it. It will be clear and it will be distinct. Understand that most of the problems that we have in this life, we have because we do not see God for who he really is. For if we did, and if we understood him as he really is, at least to the degree that that is even possible, it would so completely change the way we see ourselves, the way we view our commitments to other people, the way we manage our lives, and the way that we respond to him when we worship and when we praise. All of this changes when we see God in his proper light, when we understand God as the Bible teaches him. Why is this so important? Why is this so significant? Because it changes everything. If you do not have the proper understanding and perspective of God that comes from a biblical view of what he is really all about, then you're going to see yourself incorrectly, and you're going to see the world that you live in incorrectly as well. You're going to assume that you have the right and the freedom to determine all these things when in fact you have neither. You have neither. In fact, it is the height of hypocrisy for us to declare praise to God and live in open disobedience to truth. It is the height of unrepentance for us to declare that we love God or depend on God or need God or desire that God would redeem and save us, and yet we have no sense of obligation to obedience to what he has said. Everything takes a different perspective. Everything takes on renewed meaning when we see God as the transcendent deity that he alone represents. So how do we make God bigger? We can do that by embracing what the Bible teaches us about him. First of all, we need to have a sense of certainty about the sovereign power of God. Is God sovereign in your life? Meaning, he is God over everything. Is God in control of all things? Is God the ruler of everything? You, the people next to you, the world around you, the stuff that you think you own, all of those things, is God sovereign over those things? Is he sovereign over the circumstances that you like? And is he sovereign over the ones you don't? Is he sovereign over the results that you get, that you approve of? And is he sovereign when those results come in a way that you don't approve of? Is God in control when you hurt so bad that you're not sure that you can draw the next breath? And is God in control when it seems that life is so free and full that you just are going to explode and overflow? If he is not sovereign in everything, then he's not sovereign over anything. You have to decide. Certainty in the sovereignty and the sovereign power of God is what he declares for us in verse 15. He said, he is who is the blessed and only sovereign. Blessed and only sovereign is a phrase that is used to describe the kingship or the authority or the majesty of God. It has to do with what we would think of as a royal order of things. So that when you view God in a way that displays him as the Lord of all things, the King of all things, and you see him not just as creator, but also as the sustainer and the redeemer and the manager and the leader, you see him as sovereign over everything, then you come to the conclusion that whatever he dictates and whatever he decides is also only open for my obedience, not my debate. The sovereign power of God is a general statement blessing him for the fact that he is in control, that we can trust in him, that we can know beyond any measure of doubt. Mature faith must come to the place where it realizes that he is the blessed and only sovereign, no matter what. This is the kind of faith that moves us beyond the limitations of our selfishness. It moves us beyond the fallacies of those who would view God as being too small. It moves us beyond a lot of the ideas and the thoughts that have crept into genuine faith over time that have devalued that position. It restores him to the place of authority that he alone is going to hold, and it restores our understanding of it. Why do we need to worship him as the blessed and only sovereign? We need to be reminded that God is in control, that he is the ruler of all things. And so we see that here. But then he describes King of Kings. Familiar passage. In fact, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the last two, have to do with two areas of life. King of Kings speaks to the earthly experience that you and I share. And so it's simply stating that he is the king of everything that you and I can see, or touch, or feel, or hold, or experience. So whatever that is, and all that that is, he is king of it. He is the one single sovereign over everything that you and I know. That means that he is the king over the United States, as well as every other country on the planet. It means that he is the king over every business, over every institution, over every power. It means that he is the king, and that everything is in submission to his authority. Whether it is realized or not, it is still the truth. He's still the king, and he is the king of all kings. Now, not all kings acknowledge him. We don't even do so ourselves as followers of Christ and worshipers of the living God. And yet we need to be reminded that everything that happens in this life and everything that is a part of what we experience is under the authority of God. Revelation speaks of this when it promises, as Jesus comes, it says that when he appears, he will be riding on a horse, and there will be a name on his thigh. And that name is what? King of Kings. The symbolism is unmistakable. And imagine the awareness of those who will awake to the reality that they are not the king of their own destiny. King of Kings speaks of the earthly rule of God that remains still today. It also, however, points us to the eternal spiritual rule of God when we see the word or phrase, Lord of Lords. Lord of Lords refers to the reality that God is sovereign not only over everything on this earth, but everything that is a part of this earth that you and I cannot see. Do you believe that there is a spiritual world that is just as real as the physical world? And even though you cannot see it, it remains very active all around you. If you don't, then you've been deceived. For that world is very real. It is made up of principalities and powers and forces, both good and evil, that are at work all around us and that are a part of all that we experience. The Bible speaks to this in some detail and reminds us of what is a reality that cannot be seen and yet is no less real. A few occasions in the Bible, we have experiences where God opened the eyes of those who were in doubt and allowed them to see the array of his forces and to see the power of his glory in ways that were beyond what the mouth could possibly ever exclaim or the mind could fully comprehend. And yet, no less real. Just because I can't explain it, or just because you do not have the vocabulary to receive it, doesn't mean that it isn't real. He's Lord of Lords, meaning that he is Lord of the spiritual realm as well. And so when we worship him, we acknowledge him as authority over all things physical, but also as authority over all things spiritual. This brings us to a place of surrender. And I want you to think for just a moment, not emotionally, but think logically about this. If God is sovereign over everything, then how can we do anything but serve him? Doesn't even make sense, does it? How would it even make sense that we would stand in opposition to the sovereign God? And if God is not sovereign, where do you draw the line? And where do you decide that you're going to be in charge as opposed to Him being in charge? Where do you draw the line and you decide where God's limitations start and where your abilities end? How do you draw the line and do anything that is going to ever bring us to the realization that we can have some kind of power over Him rather than being always empowered under Him? If God is sovereign, and you really believe that, not just when it serves your purposes, but even when it doesn't, then we have only one response available to us, and that is to worship Him. We need certainty in the sovereign power of God, but the Bible speaks also in verse 16 of confidence in the divine character of God. I like this because it's more personal. It brings us into an experience that we can connect with, even though it still remains transcendent. He wants us to understand who He is, at least to the degree that we are capable of that. Understanding and having confidence in your understanding of the divine character of God is something that reverses what I shared with you at the beginning. In Philip's book, when he listed all of those different views of God that are too small, this is how we combat that. This is how you fix that. Instead of having ideas that have either come from within yourself or ideas that you have adopted from other people or a culture around you, this is the way to have a biblical view that gives confidence in the divine character. For this is what God says of Himself through those who have written His word. He says in verse 16, "Who alone has immortality?" God alone is immortal. Now, do you believe that He is the only one that is immortal? I believe that you're immortal. I believe that every person is immortal. There is no evidence in the Bible that anyone conceived ever ceases to exist. Once you exist, you will exist forever. Once you come into existence, you never leave it. You're going to always exist. Now, you may not exist with God. You're either going to exist in His presence or you're going to exist separated from His presence. Hell is not punishment that is the result of disobedience and rebellion alone, but it is punishment because of its separation from the presence of God. That's what makes it horrible, and that's what makes it reprehensible. You're made to be in the presence of God. You're made in the image of God. To be separated from Him because of an unwillingness to trust and believe in Him is going to eternally condemn you to that separation. But it doesn't mean you cease to exist. You will continue to exist. There are some who teach a principle called annihilation, that at the end of this life that everything just goes black and dark and ceases. But there's no biblical support for that. And you can't have it both ways. You can't believe the Bible when it talks about redemption and salvation through Jesus Christ and then reject it when it doesn't talk about annihilation, but rather speaks of judgment and eternal separation. You can't have it both ways. And you can't twist it and manipulate it to say something that it doesn't just to satisfy something that you have decided. Or you can't build up some sort of background of tradition or understanding that is going to be agreed upon by a large group of people and then say, well, if enough people agree on it, then that's okay. My mother had a way of dealing with that sort of mentality. She would say to me, well, if everybody sticks their head in the fire, are you going to as well? I didn't realize just how true that was. And of course, the answer is rhetorical. In fact, if you don't believe that, answer your mother sometime when she asks you that question and just see what kind of response you get. You'll understand it's rhetorical. You're not supposed to speak an answer out loud. Or I might. Yeah, I was thinking about it, Mom. That's just a sure ticket for a conversation with Dad. So we learn that just because a large group of people agrees on something doesn't make it right. In fact, more often than not, when God does something in the world, he does it through the minority, not the majority. So be careful when you find yourself in the majority. The immortality of God is something that is transmitted to us. We are immortal because he is. But we are not self-existent. Only he is. When did God start? He didn't. He just always was. Where does he end? He won't. He always will be. When did you start? That we can chart. When did the world come into existence? Everybody wants to know, and everybody has a theory. Bottom line is, it came into existence when he spoke it into existence. We can argue over how many years it's been, and we can argue over what happened to the dinosaurs, and we can argue over all of these various things, but the reality is that ultimately everything that exists and everything that we know and everything that has come into being came into being because of him, because he pre-existed before all of those things and exists in and of himself. Therefore, he alone is immortal. He alone is immortal. He alone is unapproachable. Notice what it says, who dwells in unapproachable light. The Bible speaks of this when it talks about the brilliance of his glory. You recall that when Moses would go and speak to God in the Holy of Holies, that when he would return, it was like as it was when he came down from the mountain with the tablets, and his face was glowing. And they all knew that it was so because he had been in the presence of God. There was the residual effect of the unapproachable light that burned within Moses. And even though it wouldn't stay because he didn't have the ability to sustain it of himself, he only could experience it as he was exposed to God himself. Even though he couldn't sustain it, they knew that every time that he was in the presence of God, there would be the evidence of the unapproachable light. The brilliance and the glory. How many times have we heard God described as light? Jesus said that he is the light unto the world. And it reminds us that the brilliance and the glory and the beauty and the power of God that is expressed through these kinds of phrases is of such a high and lofty nature that it is beyond what we can imagine. And it is something that we could never stand before in our own strength. Unapproachable does not mean that he is distant. It means that he is so pure and perfect and glorious that we would be utterly destroyed by the brilliance of his presence. He is unapproachable. It says, whom no one has ever seen or can see. He is invisible. God is invisible in that we cannot see him, we cannot touch him, we cannot have that kind of visceral experience. It is because of this very reality that when we needed a Savior, he sent Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel, so that we could know God by knowing the Son. Jesus said, "He who knows me knows the Father who sent me." And so everything that we know about God, we learn or is confirmed by what we see and know through Jesus Christ. And yet God remains invisible. Immortal, unapproachable, and invisible is simply a description of the lofty character of God that is so far above and beyond everything else that we can imagine, that it reminds us that we can only offer him worship. It says he is honorable. It means that he is worthy to receive honor. We see this again in Revelation as it reminds us there that he alone is worthy to be praised. Bradley mentioned some of the saints of old that have recorded for us words relative to God, worshipful, bowing down and falling before Him. I thought of that. It's easy for us when we're standing here worshiping to lift our hands. It's altogether different for us to think about bowing prostrate before Him, and yet that is exactly what they did. But when you read the book of Revelation, there are several occasions where John, during this visionary experience, encounters people that he doesn't know and people that he's not sure of. Most of the time, it's angels. And when he sees these angels, he falls on his face before them because of the brilliance of their glory. And he thinks that they are someone to be worshipped. And every time the angel says, "What are you doing? Get up. Don't worship me. You think this is bright? You haven't seen bright. Wait till you see the invisible God. Wait till you see the one who dwells in unapproachable light. This is nothing compared to that." A reminder to us that He alone is worthy to receive that honor. He alone is worthy to receive that which belongs only to Him. I think about how we honor one another. I think about how we honor things and the experiences of this life, and how we give ourselves so openly and so abundantly to them, and yet these things are not honorable, and yet we have given them that which they do not deserve and what belongs ultimately and eternally only to God. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. He is honorable. He is eternally powerful. Dominion. It means complete and utter finality. Do you ever feel like things are out of control? Seems that way sometimes, doesn't it? Maybe in your life personally or in the world around us, it just seems everything's out of control. If I offer you nothing today, then hear me say, God is in control. Eternal dominion means today, yesterday, tomorrow, forever. God's in control. What you're dealing with or what you're going through at this moment may be hard. It may be filled with uncertainty. It may be fearful. It may be painful or costly. It may be uncomfortable. Or it may even seem intolerable. But I'm telling you, God is in control. The eternal dominion with which He is spoken of here reminds us that He has always been in control, and He will remain so always and forever. Everything in this life is moving in the direction of the fulfillment of that which is the expression of His eternal purpose. We know it in part, we see it in part, and we imagine what it is like. But as looking through the glass darkly, we can only see portions of it and only dim representations. But then one day we will see and we will know, and we will join the chorus of the angelic host who declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Is your God too small? Is He too small for you to worship? Is He too small for you to serve? Is He too small for you to trust? Is He too small for you to share? Is He too small for you to believe in? Is He too small for you to have confidence in? If so, then let me introduce you to my God. Because my God isn't small at all. My God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is immortal, unapproachable, invisible, honorable, and eternally powerful. I believe that He is worthy of all that we can give Him. He is worthy of all that we are. May we serve God faithfully. May we worship God.